morning. I'm Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is selected verses from Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3. This is God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places.
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or visiting, we are kind of two-thirds of our way through the series looking at the minor prophets. And as we have been trying to help you kind of think thematically about the whole process, prophets were sent as covenant attorneys from God. They were sent by him to either on one side sue his people for breach of faith, or on the other side to comfort those who are faithful, to remind them that the Lord is faithful to those who trust in him and that he can be trusted even when their circumstances are terrible. This one definitely fits in that secondary category. Here's some unique things about the book of Habakkuk. This one is more like a prayer journal than it is a sermon. There's almost no evidence of Habakkuk preaching these things because the whole structure of the book is very much dialogue, and it's as if he is looking around at the disaster that is coming upon Judah. This is his time is in this occasion when the Babylonians are beginning to encroach. So if you don't know what that means, in the late 600 BC to 580s BC, Jerusalem falls in 586 BC, we know that. So in the run-up to that, the Babylonians, so if you can picture where Palestine is at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and you kind of go toward Syria and Iran, well, that's where Babylon was, modern-day Iraq. And as they just began to encroach, they're watching one by one the strongholds, the fortresses, and the towns fall to the Babylonians. So it's like the sand is running out of the hourglass. Doom is growing, hope is declining, because these hordes are just gobbling up every fort and every town, and Jerusalem is next. And the Lord has been speaking through the prophets, calling Judah to repent. And as a wholesale nation, they're not. But Habakkuk is faithful. And so as he sees this encroaching threat and peril, he is in a dialogue with the Lord. And so very much of this prophecy is literally him receiving from the Lord, speaking back to the Lord, hearing from the Lord, speaking back to the Lord. So it's really much more like you have his prayer journal than you have his book of sermons. And so in it, here's what's good about this. This is what's good and timely for anybody anywhere. How do you manage the internal dialogue when the circumstances out here are hard. You remember, if you were here for the series and we looked at Micah, and remember we said one of the issues about, you know, Micah was that everybody can have a position on their beliefs about justice, but what do you do? Well, in this one, it's everybody suffers. How do you suffer? Everybody suffers. What goes on in here when you suffer? When you are surrounded by disappointment, circumstances are not what you'd pick. Things are not cooperating. People are not cooperating. In other words, what is the internal conversation? And that's where this book is so, so helpful, because you clearly see this classic passage from chapter 3. Though circumstances out here are terrible, in here, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And that affects everything he chooses and does. So that's what we're going to try to help you map out, how you can kind of think about the flow. It's literally a theological, a solid theological framework, and then a plea for change my circumstances to then repenting of that to say, reorient my heart. That's the three moves we're going to look at. We're going to look first at the theological, the timeless worth, and the eternal rule of God. That's where we start. And then we can see that what I'm going to call downside upliving, because we want to make circumstances everything. And what we are sure of, my situation's terrible, God, change my circumstances. And that's what Habakkuk was praying, and that's what we can pray. And then there's a repentance. And then he moves off of change my circumstances, rearrange this to then reorient this. Because where he really lands, where he ends, is rejoicing in the Lord and a confidence in that God can reorient my heart. Okay? So let's start with the good theology. Why does it matter? Why does good theology matter? Because it's true. It's real. These are the eternal truths that govern all existence. Not just your circumstances. What's been true from everlasting to everlasting? What has always been true eternally past, and what will always be true eternally future? And what we understand here and what Habakkuk does know is that the Lord is holy and beautiful. And one of the things I would also say is that rivals always disappoint us. The places when we move off of him, we constantly try to keep that in front of you here, is that what's the alternative to trusting in the living God? It's trusting in created things. It's either a person, an experience, a thing, an achievement. It's either the creator or the created thing. And the created things always disappoint. So the goodness of seeing that God has made himself known to you, even if you're barely coming to start to figure out faith. If you don't believe it, but you're here, the scriptures say God has made himself known to you through the created world and through your conscience. If you are beginning to understand some things, God has made himself known in his word. God has made himself known to you through other people who are his people. God is always making himself known through Christ. So he has made himself known to us, and what he has made known is amazing. So pick up like just in chapter 1, verse 12, just as an example. So in chapter 1, verse 12, notice what does Habakkuk know. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? If you're unfamiliar with the word holy, we try to beat that drum a lot around here, because what we're really looking at is the way the scripture uses the term holy is it's describing the way in which the Lord is unlike anyone else or anything else. The living God, the true God, Yahweh, the great I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he is uncreated. Everything else is created. He is the only owner, the only designer, the only source of goodness, the only one who really loves. Every other act of love in this universe is just a reverberation from his love. He's the only one who has the right to judge. He's the only one who has the power to cause everything to be and to cause everything to stop. He's the only Savior. He is the only one. I don't know how well you can rehearse God's holiness, but I would encourage you to get good at it. Whatever you think your best skill is, make that a better skill. That you can rehearse God's holiness because you know that you know that you know that you know that He is unrivaled, He is unlike, He is incomparable, He is irreplaceable, He is the best, the highest, the most beautiful, the most glorious, the truest, the most steadfast. He is the rock who doesn't yield and change. He is God. And He can be your God. And Habakkuk knew that. So notice he's able to say, things around here are terrible, but are you not my Holy One? And that is vital. Note if you pick up and move over to chapter 3, so in verse 13, he knew his biblical history. What starts in chapter 3, verse 13 and following is a rehearsal of the Exodus. When he says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed, and you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, and you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind, and rejoicing to devour the poor in secret, you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. He's remembering the Exodus. He knows what God has done in the past. You took Egypt, the superpower of all superpowers, and you defeated them in a miracle. And your people, who were the least and the tiniest and the weakest and the most helpless, you saved them. So he knows his theology, he knows his biblical history, and he is able to say, personally, in verse 19, you're my strength. Now catch some important language here. Look closely at chapter 3, verse 19. He does not say, God the Lord, give me strength. He said, no, it's personal. You are. You are my strength. Okay, so all you lovers, we've had this funny thing happen in our family, well, joyful thing happen. All four of our kids are married. But our oldest, when he met the love of his life, and there was much rejoicing because we had our questions, would it ever happen? And so the ways in which, I mean, our son finds this marvelous woman who is in our family, literally, if you poll every member of our family, everybody would vote Colleen is the MVP. So she's the most wonderful, and she's bright, and she's sunny, and she brings buoyancy to every room she enters. And she's endearing, and she's very clever. But they were one of the first times they talked about going to get ice cream. Yes, this couple is going to go to get ice cream at McDonald's because it's what she wanted. She wanted soft serve ice cream. And she goes up to the counter and she says, could we have two ice creams for two lovers? And we were just all thrilled. It was like, oh my gosh, our son has found somebody who loves him. And he loves her. Now, when you are lovers, do you care about the circumstances? Or do you care about the time? I mean, when you really, really love, and can the circumstances be kind of meh to terrible, but you're with the one you love? And it's about being with and the time you have with the one you love. Is it the arrangements? Is it the person? Habakkuk sees it. You are my strength. It's great theology. You're my Holy One. I know what you've done, how you've worked in the past to save us. Now remember, Habakkuk is still in the Old Covenant. He hasn't seen yet the coming of Christ. We have. We're on the backside of the saving work of God through Christ. We've seen more. If Habakkuk knew a bucket of salvation, we know an ocean. If Habakkuk had a bag of flour, you and I have a wheat field of the work of God in salvation, comparatively. And he was able to say, you're my Holy One. I know what you've done to save me. You're my strength. So just recognizing that, let's call it a dynamic. Let's call it a mindfulness. Let's call it an understanding. I'm going to call it a foundation. It is a foundation under his feet that he knows the truth. He knows the truth about God, and he's glad for that. So, does it make sense that if that's the way God made us for a relationship with Him, that that's why Paul can say in the New Testament, so we give thanks in all circumstances. He didn't say we give thanks for all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why always? Well, because the Lord is always there. The Lord is still the Lord. He is still steadfast. Your circumstances may be terrible. He is not. So good theology, good foundation. So that's our first big idea. So if we set it up from that sense that the Lord is holy and who He is and what He's done and how He is, how He relates to us, then we can see, man, we can flip this thing up. We can flip it upside down. So that's why I'm calling it downside living, because downside up living, because we take what is lower and we try to make it higher. So how can our struggles with sin be traced to a demanding spirit? Because like Habakkuk, looking at these terrible, terrible, terrible circumstances. And again, I would say if we look at it historically, his terrible is way bigger than our terrible. Because we've got it good. I mean, have any of you lived through an invasion of your country? Have any of you lived through a neighboring country? I mean, I love the Canadians. Are the Canadians threatening to invade America? I mean, really? They're so nice. Our winter visiting Canadians are some of the nicest people in this church. I mean, are you fearful that the country next door is going to come in and burn your house down, kill you, and take your wives? And that's what Judah was actually experiencing. So let's just keep perspective on how bad circumstances are. And I'm not diminishing your suffering is real, and your suffering has been painful to you. But in the perspective of his versus ours, notice what is happening. He was responding with, God, change these circumstances. He is pleading, rearrange this out here. That's where he starts. And so he is acknowledging, and just the recognition, I talk about this with every couple I do premarital counseling with. It's one of the first rules we try to ground people in is, what's the difference between asking versus demanding? And the answer is, how do you respond when you're told no? Because if you ask, will you please help me with something? And the answer is, well, I can't. And you respond with anger, well, then you were not asking. You were demanding. You were using the grammar of a question, but the heart attitude was, no is not an acceptable answer. I was laughing yesterday, in case you've never heard of the Babylon Bee. It is a satirical website that puts out some pretty funny satirical headlines. And one of the headlines yesterday was, husband fails to realize that when you get a minute means right now. I mean, just how well do you respond to no? And in Habakkuk's prayers, and in your prayers, and in my prayers, how many times are we using the grammar of an ask to God, but the heart attitude is, God, no is not an acceptable answer? Because really, I'm not asking. I'm telling you what you have to do. And your anger with his declining to work at your will or at your schedule is proof of it. I mean, we look at it in particular. Here's a fascinating thing. In verse 1, so chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the passage, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And the word there for oracle can also be translated burden. What does God show him? God shows him something terrible. God shows him what is going to happen. God shows him that a nation more wicked than Judah is going to come in and conquer Judah. And Judah has been God's covenant people. And even though God has sent prophet and prophet and prophet and prophet, repent, trust in the Lord, come back to faithfulness. Those of you who are being faithful in the midst of an unfaithful generation, endure, hold on, trust in the Lord, prophet, prophet, prophet. We literally hundreds of years. So if we go from the time of the earliest prophets, which are maybe the early 7th century BC, to the last prophets, which are in 400 BC, you're talking about 3.5 centuries of faithful you know, covenant attorneys coming from the Lord to say, come back, repent for your wayward faithlessness, or those of you who are trusting, endure. And in all of those proclamations and all of those appeals, the Lord is now saying, Babylon's coming. So the burden, he sees it, he feels it. Pick up from that the burden that he feels, and what does he rehearse? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? So notice he's praying, and you will not hear or cry to you. Violence, and you do nothing. You don't save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? In other words, why, God, won't you do something about this? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. In the same way, he did know. Remember back to his rehearsal in chapter 3 of the Exodus. He knows the wicked don't win. Habakkuk knows that. He knows what the Lord has done to the wicked, but it's the timing. It's like, I know the wicked won't win, but why won't you stop them today? And the Lord is like, not yet. Not yet. And his purpose, which he'd proclaimed through other prophets, which you're going to hear some more of, some of the minor prophets still to come, where the Lord was going to testify, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to deal with Babylon. Remember, like we looked at it last week, what did we see through Nahum? He dealt with Assyria. Assyria had repented in the north in a whole century prior. They had repented from Jonah, but then by the time that they come after they obliterate the northern tribes, then Babylon comes through and obliterates Assyria. So Babylon is used by God to judge the Assyrians, and the Lord says, and then I'm going to judge the Babylonians too. But right now, your concern is your faithfulness. Do not concern yourself with what I am doing with other nations. What am I doing with you? Do you remember Jesus? So fast forward now from, if Habakkuk is roughly 6 centuries BC, fast forward up to the time of Jesus, and you remember after his resurrection, and he's walking on along the sea with Peter, he's walking after his resurrection, and John is kind of following along, and he's asking Peter, because Peter had denied him 3 times, he's like, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And then Peter is grieved because he gets it. Yes, yes, Lord, I do. And then finally he just humbles himself, you know, kind of like, Lord, you know. And then Peter says, what about him? and Jesus says, that's none of your business. If I want him to live forever until I come back, that's my call. And they even note in John's gospel, then this rumor grows up that John's never going to die, which didn't happen. But notice the capacity in the human heart that Peter is like, yeah, but what about that guy? And Jesus is like, no, Peter, me and you. Just me and you. Do not concern yourself about what your neighbor is doing. I will deal with every person. I will deal with every I see. Nobody's getting away with anything. But I'm talking about me and you. What's going on with me and you? And his primary orientation is to plead for God to change his circumstances. And the refrain of basically most of the book is a dialogue back and forth of will you, no, will you, no. And then God tells him what he is going to do. And he's going to be faithful. And the Lord is going to keep faith with his people. And that's why he says, the righteous will live by faith. Trust me. Before Habakkuk gets to the place where he realizes, wait a minute, it's not about my circumstances, it's my heart. We'll get there in a second. But right now, let's just look at that obsessiveness with your outer circumstances. First thing, the word pervert, there in chapter 1, verse 4, is a fascinating term out of Latin, because we have so associated the word pervert with sexual deviancy, our culture. I mean, we call somebody who is sexually deviant a pervert. But no, the verb in Latin literally means twist or turn. It means to overthrow. It means to subvert. In its most basic usage, it just simply means turn the wrong way. So, if you and I were made to trust God, not command God, and if you and I were made to enjoy Him and not try to use Him, then what would you call it if we flip those things? And what happens in the human heart is, I think God owes me the life of my best imagination, and I do not think that I serve Him, I think He should serve me. Would you call that perversion? Yes. Jonathan Edwards even. A great amount of his thinking was devoted back in the 1700s of realizing this thread of, it's a set of contrasts. Rather than approaching God to enjoy Him, I can approach Him to try to use Him. How do you know this? Back to lovers. Your enjoyment of this other person. How is that different than being approached by somebody who just wants to use you? We talk about this a lot around here. Do you ever enjoy that? If someone says to you, hey, I know you got some really nice stuff and you got a great home and you got great privileges, and I don't really like you that much, but can I use your stuff? I mean, you're like, no. Like, you're repulsed, you're offended by that. You and I do not like to be used. So why do you think our Maker likes it? Because the essence of sin is that. You and I, by our flipping things, the downside making the downside the upside, what you and I have the capacity to do is not to approach God for Him. You and I can approach Him for what He can do for us. So you don't really want Him, you want a great marriage. You don't really want Him, you want great kids. You don't really want Him, you want a great retirement level income. You don't really want Him, you want a good career path. You and I can have a set of circumstances that we begin to set our hearts on, and rather than seek and enjoy and crave Him, we really want Him to help us get that other thing. So as Jonathan Edwards says it, He's not the end, He's the means by which you seek to leverage to get what you really want. Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, said it this way: when things go wrong, this can help you measure. When things go wrong, so in your life, when things go wrong, this can help you measure. Do you respond with anger, despair, or worry, or fear, as if they are feelings you can't help? But what this is saying is that those feelings arise out of an assumption of your own omniscience. These feelings of, worry, anger, despair, there is an assumed omniscience, because what we're really saying is, this is awful. What and why? Because A, B, and C is not happening. And there, that will be a disaster if A, B, and C doesn't happen. So you know A, B, and C has to happen for your life to have meaning or purpose. How do you know? Please lay down the melancholy burden of an assumed omniscience. It's such a relief, because even the wisest people do not see all the means and all the ends. When you're just freaking out because this has to happen, that means you think you know. You are not omniscient, and your freaking out is coming from your certainty that you do know, but you don't know. Be humble. It's a deliberate act of humility, and this is the only way to peace. How does it work? We take the lower and we make it the upper. We take the circumstances and we make them absolute. And we take the absolute one and we subvert Him to be our servant to help us get the circumstances we've dreamed, craved, or otherwise desired. Amen. So how can that change? Third big idea. What can possibly enable us to repent? What can possibly enable us to rejoice in the Lord and let go of the circumstances. In other words, it's a shift from rearrange my circumstances to now, would you please reorient my heart? So remember I mentioned a few minutes ago that we now know more than Habakkuk. We have now seen more of God's holiness. We've seen more of his work to save his people. We've seen more of what he's done, of how he is our strength and how he relates faithfully to people, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. And so with that understanding, we're coming back to his work to save and his holiness as our strength. I mean, that's what we're coming back to. So just one little phrase in chapter 3, in the beginning of his rehearsal there in verse 13, he says, "You went out for the salvation of your people." And that verb there, to go out, implies a decisive, strong action. I mean, think about it. What do we mean by going out somewhere? You have a stable place. You have a regular place, like your home. And if you say, oh, we went out for dinner, you left your home and you went somewhere else for dinner, right? If you were at your office and you went out to a sales call or some kind of contractual or site visit or something like that, you have a normal place and then you go out from that. And notice what Habakkuk is rehearsing is, Lord, you went out. You and I have never seen anybody go out like we saw, like we have when we've seen Jesus go out from heaven to come to this place. You and I are privy to the greatest going out for the salvation of your people that has ever been done. Habakkuk knew the Lord had gone out on behalf of his people just in the Exodus. You and I know that God has gone out in the incarnation. That God has left heaven to come to this earth, to come to the rescue of people like you and me. And then what he's done is that now does chapter 2, verse 4 make sense? The righteous live by faith. It's a lens. It's a set of glasses. It's the way, it's an entire perspective that you're going to say, I'm not going to look at God through my circumstances. I'm going to do it the other way around. I'm not going to view God's goodness by whether or not he gives me the life I wanted and the setup and the circumstances and the sequence and the order and the values in which I've got a plan. Is God cooperating with my plan? He's not very good. Or do I realize, wait a minute, that's sin. That's what Satan does. That's what Adam and Eve did. And that's what we do. And the repentant move is to say, wait a minute, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I've done what is evil in your sight, quoting the prodigal. And I realized, well, I had you all wrong. I've had you all wrong. It is not my circumstances that are lens, it's you're the lens. And now how do I view my circumstances? And notice his prayer there at the end of chapter 13. So picking up in verses 17 and 18, notice what he does say now. Now he can say it honestly. The circumstances are terrible. They are what they are. Circumstances are terrible. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, no, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock cut off from the fold, there's no herd in the stalls yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. He enables me to run in the places that other people can't even scale. Now, I want you to think about it. There's a way I think I can illustrate this, and I think it's an experience probably every one of you have had, those of you who are old enough to drive a car. Have you been at a parked at a stoplight or a stop sign, and you had the sudden sensation that you were moving, and you kind of jumped and alerted because you thought you were moving, and the car beside you was moving very slowly, and maybe they were backing up, and you had that sense of, wait a minute, what's happened? What's just happened to me? It's actually, there's a term for it. It's called spatial disorientation. It happens a lot with pilots. In case you might be old enough to remember, do you remember when JFK Jr., John Kennedy's son, and his wife and her sister all perished in a flight off of, you know, the New Massachusetts coast, and that was the cause of the crash, was spatial disorientation. Kobe Bryant's helicopter that went down a few years ago, and that same thing. The pilot of the helicopter got spatially disoriented. And this is the way it works. The way it works is so uncanny because it's so consistent and it's so quick. Medical experts are the ones who describe it. It can happen in as quick as 10 seconds. As soon as you are deprived of your spatial orientation reference points, so you enter clouds or in JFK Jr., he was in clouds at night. What can happen is when you are deprived of external reference points, your body, because of your eyesight and your brain and everything in your inner ear, begins to fight to give you a sense of where are you? How oriented are you? And what can begin to happen is you can begin to tip. And you can really think that you're straight and level. And what is happening is your body is screaming at you. You are turning and you're banking. And so you correct. And you correct to correct the sensation. But the instruments on your panel are giving you absolute feedback of the outer world. And it's one of the hardest disciplines for pilots to learn. And they train and train and train and train. And they still crash and die. Because what is it? What is fighting is your senses can be deceived. Your senses literally can tell you lies. Your senses can tell you, I'm in trouble. I'm tilted. One of the stories, if you want to go read some sad reading or on YouTube, just search spatial disorientation crashes and the list will be in the hundreds. It's one of the most common causes of plane crashes, spatial disorientation. And what happens consistently every time is the pilot trusts their feelings and they don't trust their instruments. Because the instruments will tell them, you are level or you're climbing or you're descending. So one of the stories I read included this week was a woman piloting a plane in Colorado with her three children in the plane, and she's coming into a final approach area of the airport, but there's weather coming in, and she's now entered into clouds. But because of where she was, there was another plane that was behind her and up at a higher level, and the common frequencies that are shared in the airport traffic area, that everybody in the area is hearing the same conversation. And she is commenting on her orientation and trying to get her bearings, and the air traffic controller is talking, because he sees on the radar she's turning, and she is challenging the air traffic controller. And a pilot that was above her and behind her that could kind of still see kind of through, he was not in the clouds, he could kind of see evidence, he could see her plane. And he called on the radio signal and said, you're banking left and descending, level out and climb. You're banking left and descending, level out and climb. And she did. And then she got back up out of the clouds. Then she had a good royal panic attack because then she realized, I just almost killed my whole family. But notice, what saves your life? Instruments and the voices of others who can see where you are. And the Lord can see where you are, and He is giving you descriptions of Him. He is trustworthy. He has left heaven. He has gone out of heaven to come to your rescue. He is good. He is trustworthy. Your circumstances lie to you. Your desires for your circumstances can lie to you. And we can be so deceived. But to live by faith is to trust my instruments. What do I know is true? And even though my faith in the Lord is screaming at odds with my feelings and my emotions and my desires, I need to, like Jesus invites me, take up my cross daily, die. I need to die to this and live to Him. And the reason I can live to Him is because He has never approached me to ever try to use me. Can we talk back to utility versus beauty? If somebody tries to use you, the implied understanding is there's something useful about you that other person needs. Please tell me what the Lord needs that you have. I have not only lived against His values and His mission, I have never been useful. And He loves me. I mean, He just loves me. He does not find me useful. He just finds me beautiful, which is a miracle. And the same is true for you. That is the kind of God you can trust. And He has come out. He has come out of heaven to come to your rescue by His death and His resurrection. And you can trust Him. So look at your circumstances. Call them what they are. They might be terrible. They might be lying to you. But call your circumstances what they are. They are circumstances. They are not the lens by which you view God. You view them through the lens of Him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise You for the wonders of Your saving grace, and we thank You that for the queer perspective You give us. Thank You for what You can do, and that You love us. You just simply love us. And thank You for the wonders of Your mercy to where we can rejoice. Just like we learned in the Heidelberg, that what's our only comfort in life and death? And that is, we are not our own, but we belong body and soul and life and death to You, our faithful Savior. And that You fully paid for all our sins with Your precious blood, and You've set us free from the tyranny of the devil. You watch over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for our salvation. And because we belong to You, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit, You assure us of eternal life and make us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.